Be turning to the book of Amos. If that song says, if our God is for us, who could ever stop us? Wonder what would happen if our God's against us? You're about to find out. After a short detour and delay, we come this morning to the book of Amos. Maybe you're asking, well, Dr. B, why the book of Amos? I mean, let me see a show of hands. How many of you in here have ever heard a sermon preached on the book of Amos? Two. So why Amos? Well, so far I've taken us through James and Ephesians, which are both New Testament. God calls us to a balanced diet. Amen. You go to the doctor, he's not going to say, hey, you get to eat steak all the time, although that's probably what you want him to say, but you really are probably not going to be very healthy if you eat steak all day long. And I guarantee you, if all you eat is carrots, you ain't going to be healthy either. And so God calls us to a balanced diet. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In Acts 20:27, Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And Colossians 1:28 gave the point of that, that every man he could present mature in Christ. And so the Old Testament is needed and necessary. Amen? Amen. And so we're going through the book of Psalms on Sunday night, and now we're going to go through the book of Amos on Sunday morning. But you still may be saying, Dr. B, why the book of Amos? Well, if you're asking that, it's a good question, you're in good company. Because insignificant can be defined as this: too small or unimportant to be worth consideration. By that definition, Amos could be defined as insignificant. You see, throughout most of church history, little or no attention has been paid to it. I just proved the point in that two people raised their hands saying they have heard a sermon from the book of Amos. And this is despite the fact of three things about Amos. Number one, it is one of the most readable portions of the Word of God. Amy Daugherty could take this book, and if they would allow it in Brighton Middle School, she could take it in there and she could use this as an example of just about every literary piece that you can think of. Simile, metaphor, irony, you know, rhetorical questions, you name it. It's a literary masterpiece. She could use it as an example for her seventh grade students. It's also relevant. Dr. Wiersbe says if the prophet Amos were to come to our world today, he would probably feel very much at home. If you've read it, you know why I've picked it, don't you? America, this book speaks 29 centuries later to us. Alistair Begg said it rings with chilling clarity to Western Christianity at this juncture in 21st century. And it's moving. Maybe that's the reason it's been ignored. One pastor said it's because the book speaks powerfully against social injustices and religious formalism, and many who would otherwise read it have been implicated in such sins and condemned by it, and therefore they just choose what? Not to read it. Isn't that what we do a lot of times?
Yep.
There's an uncomfortable book or passage of Scripture, we'll just jump right over that one. And so again, Alistair says this is one of the most devastating statements to the contemporary church, the book of Amos. And so over the next 12 weeks or so, buckle up. It's going to be a wild ride. It's going to be readable. It's going to be relevant. It's going to be moving. So you better bring your steel-toed shoes. As we take this wild ride together, we're going to do three things. We're going to look around and see God's judgment. That's in chapters 1 to 2. We're going to look within and see the corruption. That's 3 to 6. And we're going to look ahead and see the incoming. That's 7 to 9. First up, the introduction. We're going to begin our journey through Amos there. I've entitled this morning's message, The Lion Roars. Because our first stop brings us to the top of Mount Zion, where we see the Lord roaring like a lion. Have any of you ever heard a lion roar? It scares you, doesn't it?
Yep.
Why does a lion roar? It's a strong form of communication to warn, and something's about to get ate.
Back off!
And so we see the Lord is roaring. During the best of times, he's roaring through the least of men and roaring forth the greatest of messages. So stand with me to honor the reading of God's word, Amos 1 through 2. Cassie said, you're only going to get through 2. Yes, if I can get through 2. Amos 1 to 2. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now you see, we would think of an earthquake as just a natural occurrence. In that culture, they knew it was an omen of judgment. And he said, Amos, the Lord roars from Zion. In Hebrew, the verb is first in the sentence. There, it's in first, and so it's emphatic. The Lord, that's why I titled this, The Lion Roars, Not the Prophet from Tekoa, because this is really about the Lord. He roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Let's pray. Father, your word here that seems to be 2,900 years old, and some people would say it's completely irrelevant. Father, we know with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, Father, that this is coming to fruition before our very eyes in America and even in the churches in America. Father, write your word upon our hearts that we be convicted of its truth and how we need to better please you and love you. We ask this in the wonderful, precious name of Jesus. Amen. So you may be seated. So to set a little context, as we always do, we got to kind of get an adequate picture of the times in which God thrusts Amos. We read there in verse 1, it was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And so turn to 1 Kings. You may want to read for homework 1 Kings 11 through 12. For time's sake, I'm not going to take us all through there. But know this, that you can basically break this down into this. The kingdom was founded under David. It was expanded under Solomon. And then it's divided under Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the king at the time. He then comes, kingdom is under severe taxation by his father Solomon, and the people are wanting relief. And instead of going to the older people and getting wise counsel, he goes to the younger and says, not only am I not going to take back the tax, I'm going to make the burden heavier. And so the people then pick Jeroboam to be their king over Rehoboam. And so the kingdom splits into the northern and the southern. Okay, and look here, we will read this in 1 Kings 12. Starting in verse 26. Jeroboam doesn't really get things started off on the right foot. He said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple at Jerusalem. The heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me. So he took counsel, made 2 calves of gold. He set one in Bethel, the other in Dan. He also made temples in verse 31 on high places and appointed priests from among all the people, knowing he should have only done it from the Levites. And he appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So to try and keep things in his control, he then sets up 2 golden calves to be worshipped in Dan and Bethel, which are in the northern kingdom, so people won't go down to Israel in the southern kingdom and worship the Lord. He also sets temples on the high place. He also then appoints feasts that God never appointed anyone to do. So fast forward 150 years to the time of Amos. And so we have Jeroboam in 2 Kings, if you want to write this down, 2 Kings 14, 23 to 29, we read the following. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, talking about this Jeroboam. He restored the border of Israel. He restored Damascus and Hamath. And so not only does he continue up the religious hypocrisy, he now is expanding the borders of Israel so that they are feeling prosperity and peace more than they ever had. And so turn quickly to 2 Chronicles 26. That's somewhere else you can mark if you want to get a full picture of this history. I don't want to get too involved in the history part. But you could say Uzziah, king of Judah, his reign or life was notable for 4 W's. We read in 2 Kings 15:4, he did what was right. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. And so if you look here in 2 Chronicles 26, Verse 6, he went out and made war. So war, wealth, weapons, and woe. He made war and he broke through. He extended the borders. He defeated the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. In verse 10, wealth. He built towers and cut out cisterns or wells. He had large herds. And then in verse 14, he made army shields, spears. In Jerusalem, he made engines. You guys would love this. He had these arrow and great stone throwing engines. I mean, he had prepared things. They were the top of the line weapons. And then the woe was, when he got strong, he got what? Proud. And he went into the temple to sacrifice where he knew he had no business being, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. And so that's kind of the background of where we're at. So as a result, what did Israelite society and life actually look like under these two kings? Well, we could say it was the best of times. In quotations, best, because it depends on who you're asking if it was best. It might have been best to them, but it wasn't best to the Lord. And so it's characterized by four I's. Number one, idolatry. You could write there beside your thing, religious hypocrisy. Dr. Boyce says the religion was no true religion but a sham. The God of Israel had been shoved to the periphery and the people's worship was perfunctory and hollow. You know some churches that that's the case. It really ain't a true religion. It's a sham. The Lord, worship of Him is really more about lights, camera, action, and folks just getting entertained than it is folks showing up and feasting on the Word of God. One commentator called it perverted syncretism. Syncretism means a mixture of different religions. And so they're worshiping the golden calves. They're worshiping the prophets of Baal. And they're throwing in a little tincture of Yahweh just to have that in there. And that stuff stunk to high heaven. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the God who had told them in Exodus 21 through 5, you are to have no other gods before me. You are not to make a carved image. You are not to worship these things because I am a jealous God. And in the Shema, in which they all took pride and had their little phylacteries and were running around quoting the Shema while they're worshiping the golden calves and saying in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." We're worshiping a golden calf just as much as they were the one true God. And so look at what God says. Look there at Amos 5, 21 to 23. How do you think God liked this? Like I said, it stunk to high heaven. Amos 5, 21. He says, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. I take no delight in you showing up to church and showing out and your heart's a million miles away from me. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I ain't going to accept them. You can come and you can bring $1 million into the church and you can drop it off in the offering bucket and your heart is so sick and twisted and far away from Yahweh, He wouldn't care if you dropped $10 million in there, would He? And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. No doubt the folks thought they were being quite spiritual, didn't they? Man, we love the Lord. We're just singing His praises. I mean, God had commanded them to do these things, and so they're obeying them cheerfully. But what they had forgotten is that true religion is this. In Psalm 51:17, as we looked at during the discipleship training hour last Sunday, is what? A broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. God wants that on the in the offering basket more than He wants $15 million from you. And as we looked at last Sunday morning, He said, here's true religion. You want to really show me some religion? Go take care of some widows and orphans. And keep yourself unspotted away from the world. That's true religion. And so as a quick point of application here, how's your worship? Is it just Sunday morning to you or is it a lifestyle? Do you just roll up in here and say, well, I'm just going to give the Lord some worship and I'm just going to go through the motions? Is it hypocritical? Or is it flowing out of a broken and contrite heart? And then is it evident in a transformed life? So number two, independent. Israel and Judah were at relative peace with all the nations. I mean, they had the best equipped armies. I mean, they had massive engines that would fling arrows and stones. They had chain mail. I mean, this was like, you know, the greatest version of the Hobbit, man. I mean, they had all the weaponry you can imagine. And they didn't really need the Lord. And when it came to politics, they didn't really need Him either. And they certainly didn't need any prophets coming up there spouting off God's word to them. They were doing fine, thank you very much. And they told Amaziah, the priest tells that to Amos in 7:12-13. He says in the New Living Translation, "Get out of here, you prophet. Go on back home. Don't bother us. This is the king's sanctuary." You're right, it's the king's sanctuary because it ain't the Lord's house. You can call it what you want all day long. You can paint it with every sign of Yahweh. But if the people inside of it do not have their hearts right with the Lord and loving Him, then it ain't nothing but a show. Number three, inequality. Economic prosperity. I mean, they were more prosperous than they had ever been before. And here's what they were saying. God is blessing us. And the state religion said, yes, He is. All of this we have is God is blessing us. But what they didn't realize is that there was a massive gap between the poor and the rich. And the reason a lot of it was that case is because the rich were exploiting the poor. Do you know that under our current president, that the gap between the wealthiest and the poorest in this land has widened? You can go on there and you can give me your talking points all you want and tell me how the economy is better and inflation's here and jobs are down there and unemployment's down to there. But what you see in America is you see exactly what was going on in the 8th century B.C. Here's the very poor and here's the very rich. And the way the very rich got there is because they're exploiting the poor. You know, we could call it America, home of the free, land of the brave, storehouse of the world's wealth. Do you, do we, the Crossway, seek to use our money godly? Number four is immorality. Moral degeneracy. Moral decay was rampant. Immorality was everywhere. As Dr. Rogers said, the stuff that used to slink down the back alley was strutting down Main Street. Is that not going on in America today, brothers and sisters? The stuff that didn't even so much as slink down the back alley, it tried to crawl underneath the pavement so you wouldn't see it. Now just struts itself down Main Street. That's going on. People didn't know the difference between right and wrong. Sound familiar? Starting to get an image of why I picked this book. And so that's the world in which Amos lived and is thrust into being a prophet. Now let me ask you right here. How do you think it's going to go for him? How do you think he's going to be received? You think First Baptist Bethel's going to call him as their pastor? I doubt it. All right, second thing, the least of men. The least of men, look there at verse 1 in chapter 1 and then be flipping to chapter 7. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. So I want us to note several things about Amos. First, his name. His name means burden or burden bearer. That's pretty appropriate given his call and assignment. His background, it says, of Tekoa, it was a city about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. It was elevated up, very fortified. It was in the land of Judah, and he was of the tribe of Judah, which is very significant, which you'll see in a second. What have I told you? When you come to the Word, you try to find Jesus Christ in every passage, in every book. In Tekoa, the word literally means a camping ground. We would say, don't blink, you'll miss it. Here's what Dr. McGee said. He said, go as far as possible by buggy, and then you get off and walk 2 miles. Tekoa was that kind of place. And so Amos mentions three words about himself. Number one, shepherds, which is the word here, noqued, in the Hebrew, means to mark or spot. And there's some conflict over what that word means. Whether it just means he was a regular shepherd or he may have actually been kind of the foreman. He may have been the boss. So it is possible. Don't throw it out there that even though most of the things point that Amos was probably poor, he could have actually been fairly wealthy and influential. That is a possibility. Second is, let's turn to chapter 7. Verse 14 to 15. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, who was the priest there at Bethel, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. So he gives us a second thing, a dresser of sycamore figs. Now this isn't a true fig, it's a mulberry family. It was a fig-like fruit that tasted very unpleasant. You had to literally scratch it with your finger or with your hand. You had to pierce it in order to get the juice to flow out, and then to kind of ripen it so it didn't taste so disgusting. And these things were for the poorest of the poor. The poorest of the poor folks ate these things. They didn't grow in Tekoa. They grew more down in the valley. Remember I said Tekoa was elevated. And so Amos would have to travel down to farm these things. And also it says he was of the herdsmen. Again, that just means shepherd. Again, we don't really know whether he was rich or poor. But what we do know is this, that in the grand scheme of things in Israel, the higher up folks to him, he was a nobody. That's the point to get. And that is he, you could say he was insignificant. Thus, that's why I've titled the series, Little Prophet, Big Old Message. Because they didn't really think much of him. Look at what he says himself there. He says, I was no prophet. I wasn't a prophet's son. Dr. McGee says he was a country rube, a rustic, a yokel, a hayseed, a country preacher, a clumsy bumpkin who was all thumbs among the ecumenical preachers up yonder in Bethel. And so here we see out of the gate one of the greatest lessons in the entire book. And young people, if you do not listen to a word, and I don't care, I'm not just saying young people, you're still in school. I'm talking about you that are college and career age too. If you don't listen to another thing that I say this morning, please hear me. I have said it over and over. Jesus used repetition as we've talked about, and I'm going to use it too. If it's good enough for Him, it's good enough for me. Amen? Amen. But listen to this. You are not insignificant.
Amen.
But the world, even sometimes the religious folks, as they are going to Amos, the devil wants you to believe you are insignificant. Do you hear me? Take the three most significant people in the Old Testament. Abraham. He's just some pagan Gentile running around, and God snatches him out and says, through you is coming the covenant. And then Moses, some little baby that was, as they said, a basket case that's in a basket down at the Nile River. He then becomes a slave, kills a man. God makes him the great liberator and lawgiver. And then what about David? Oh, have you got any sons here that we can anoint as the king? Oh yeah, here's this one. He looks so good and he's 8 foot tall. He's really athletic. This one's got brains. No, we don't want any of them. Is this all up? Well, there's one little old podunk kid out there still playing around with the sheep. Well, go get him and bring him in here. That's the one that I want as king. Go to the New Testament. The disciples. We read in Acts 4:13 that it says that they were uneducated common men. In the Greek, that literally means ignoramuses. But God, through 12 men, turned this world upside down, is what it says in Acts 17:6. Bring out those men that have turned this world upside down. You want to turn the world upside down? Get on God's plan. You can do it, brother.
Amen.
What about two little teenagers? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Certainly not. Oh yes, the Savior of the world came out of two little teenagers out of Nazareth. Don't you ever let God tell you that you are not significant. Do you understand me? And so next his call. Look there at verse 15. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. We don't know what snatched Amos from the pasture to the pulpit. But we know something did. But here's the thing. Scripture is silent on what did. What really counts is this. The fact of the call. The Lord took me. And the faithfulness to the call. He went. Kevin would say God ruined his life, didn't he? I mean, one day he's picking sycamore figs. And he's tending sheep. And the Lord shows up and says, bam! I got a new job for you, brother. And God ruined his life. You know what I mean, ruin, when I say that. You know, the same thing happened to old Buffy Cook. I was just fine getting along. being the youth pastor down here and going and seeing patients every week. And God said, that is not enough. That is not what I've got planned for you, brother. He ruined my life. And so remember what I said? Facebook post I put up. If God asked you tomorrow to do His will, would you say yes or what? Knowing by Romans 12:2 that His will is good, perfect, and acceptable. And so would you say yes or what? Because Amos said yes. And so his audience, look here, it says, which he saw concerning Israel, never again prophesy at Bethel. So Amos is from the southern kingdom, yet he goes inside the northern kingdom and prophesies there at Bethel, which is the chief center of idolatry. And Dr. McGee says, Bethel was where the sophisticated and suave folk moved. We would say it was kind of like Los Angeles or Hollywood. And so here comes this country bumpkin, smelly shepherd. Can you imagine what his fingernails look like? Picking these figs all the days of his life, all calloused up. He probably stunk. And here he comes up into the rich, sophisticated, suave city and starts saying, this God is not happy. God is ticked. You know what was even more shocking was his style and his purposes. We read there the words of Amos. Well, these were first sermons and they'd later get written down, probably because the earthquake verified his words as from God, and so people wanted to know these. And like I said, this book is a literary masterpiece. We would say, this boy can preach. That's what we would say today, isn't it? Yet when this country bumpkin of a preacher shows up in Bethel, I think folks probably flocked out there because they said, what? We don't think he can preach. And then he shows up there, and this is what Dr. McGee says. He says, I think almost everyone came to hear him at first. They came in amusement, and they left in anger. You know why they left in anger? Now let this marinate for a second. Because he preached the Word of God. Do you know some pastors in the last 10 years that have lost their job because folks kicked them out of the church because they preached the Word of God? Yeah. For sure. And so Amos comes warning them. He wants them to rethink. You ain't so invulnerable as you think. You think he's warning some folks in America? I've had it up to here. For 3 transgressions and for 4. You've about broke the camel's back, America. You think he wants us to rethink things? You ain't so high and mighty as you think. You think you are better than Rome, which fell? No, you're not, because I'm the one that is the supreme creator. I'm the one in whom nations rise and fall. And then look next at his credentials. Flip back to Amos 1:2. It says 2 years before the earthquake. Let me ask you this. If Amos would have sent Crossway Baptist Church a resume, well, I'm a stinky shepherd. I pick sycamore figs. I've never had one single formal day of religious training. Crump it up and throw it in the garbage, wouldn't a lot of churches. And so when Amos shows up, you know, as I was preparing this message, I said, you know, I think when he showed up, all them city folk lost that polished city talk. And they said, now boy, you're going to get yourself out of here. You're going to go home. Don't come back to these parts and don't let the sun set on you, because we don't want to hear that mess. What's your credentials to be pointing at us? He says, here's my business card, prophet of the one true God. That's all I need. And he verified it 2 years later with an earthquake. Dr. McGee says, may I say to you, if you give out the Word of God today, you're going to be challenged. And then quickly, his type. We see numerous similarities between Christ and Amos. I don't want you not to be able to get these down. Just write them. We're not going to go through all of these. I just want you to know these. Like I said, you need to understand the blood of Christ goes through every page of this. And you need to see in people that they are a type of Christ. And so look at these similarities between Christ and Amos. Their occupation. They were both working men. Their humility. They came from a lowly origin. Their method of teaching. Amos is going to use illustrations all throughout this book. Didn't Jesus use illustrations? Parables? Their claim of divine inspiration. Amos, who are you to come up here to Bethel, to the city, your country bumpkin, and tell us this? 50 times he says, thus saith the Lord. What did Jesus say? If you have seen the Father, you are seen me, you have seen the Father. And in charge of treason, in pressure of duty, and denouncing selfishness of rich. I put Luke there. Read the whole book of Luke. We're going to a gospel after this, okay? It's going to be John, Matthew, or Luke. I ain't decided yet. Lord, ain't laid on my heart which, but we're going to a gospel next. And then in prediction of hope through judgment. I asked Dickie read through Amos, and I said, well, what do you think? And she said, you know, Amos is kind of pointing his finger like that. She said, but then it ends well. Yeah, because there's hope through the judgment. Hallelujah. Wasn't there hope through the judgment of Jesus Christ? Amen. And so let's go quickly to the final point, the greatest of messages. The greatest of messages. Over the course of us going through this study of Amos, you're going to see many valuable, timeless lessons, particularly next week. But four major ones are the backbone of the book. And then I'm going to give you four Buffyisms to write down as well. They're not in your handout. This is extra. You showed up. You paid the price of admission. You get bonus. Okay? Everybody else don't. Number one, four things. Because remember what I said. This is about the Lord. Who is it that's roaring? Is it Amos that's roaring? No, it's the Lord. And so number one is Yahweh's rejection. Israel had two main sins, social and religious. For centuries, they have been hollering to God, no, we're not doing it your way. You'd love this, Weatherly. I put here, their crimes would fill an entire police blotter. I mean, they're practicing incest in the temple. They're enslaving countrymen. They're perverting justice. They're throttling the prophets that come and tell them to knock this stuff off. They're maintaining extravagant lifestyles at the expense of the poor. They won't listen. They're practicing religion, but it's hypocritical. They're peacocking around. We're Israel, and yet they ignore their responsibilities. So they repeatedly said no to God. He has no choice but to say what back to them? No. And to reject them. And so one pastor says the sum total of Amos' visions and oracles is contained in a single word, no. And Amos turns the volume up through a literary masterpiece to play it at full volume. And so the judgment, he comes and he says 50 times, I believe it is, I will. Because who was it exacting this vengeance on them? It was the Lord. Why was the earthquake quaking? It wasn't really that the earthquake was doing it on its own. It's because Yahweh, the divine warrior, was on the march. And as Amos says, I think it's 9 times, the God of hosts, He who commands an army of angels, was marching through the land and He was ticked. And so here's your Buffyism. A nation that cannot be corrected has to be rejected. America, are you listening? A nation that cannot be corrected has to be rejected. You grab the book of Amos and you grab a newspaper tomorrow and you tell me you can't see that we've got a police-sized blotter of crimes against Yahweh. Planned Parenthood. We reject God everywhere. Let's kick Him out of the schools. Let's take the Ten Commandments down. We're going to holler no to Him enough, and He's going to have no choice but to holler no back. Amen? Amen. Number two, Yahweh's sovereignty. Amos uses the word Lord 85 times. And it's not the same word. It's two different words. So first is Jehovah. And so that means self-existent, eternal. The second is Adonai. He uses that Adonai percentage-wise more than any other Old Testament book. That means sovereign Lord, Master. And so Amos is emphasizing in that God is eternal, self-existent, that He is Master of the whole universe. He is emphasizing that fact over every area of our life more than any other Old Testament book. I mean, why do you think the earth quaked? Why do you think locusts came? Why do you think there was drought? Because it was all that the Maker of heaven and earth was doing. And so here's your Buffyism on that. The nation that ceases to govern by the Word of God and the God of the Word. So the nation that ceases to govern by the Word of God and the God of the Word will cease to govern. You say, well, America is no longer a Christian nation. I've even heard people argue that. Okay, I don't believe that, but let's just say you're right. And your point. We, as a country, have had more privilege in the amount of riches and materialism. We have had more privilege in the amount of God's revelation, and that every house has one of these laying around, that there is a church on every corner in this country. We have had more privilege than I would say any country that has ever been put on this planet. You don't think we're accountable? Keep on stopping, ceasing to govern by the Word of God and the God of the Word, and see what happens. This place will cease to govern. I challenge you to go today and find her in Revelation. You ain't gonna find her. Number three, Yahweh's election. When you read through this, you know what you remarkably don't find? You don't find Amos citing one single law. You know why? Because they knew right from wrong. Don't tell me you're an atheist. You know right from wrong as an atheist. Where do you think that came from? You think it just came from evolution? No. It came because God wrote that on your heart. And so God elected Israel. We see that as here five times Israel is described as my people, one time as your God. And so look quickly at Amos 5:24. It tells us the demands of that. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That is the demands of the covenant, justice and righteousness. And Amos didn't have to define it because folks knew it. Why is it that this book ends well? Why is it we have 8+ chapters of just withering judgment? God angry, 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 and then bam, it ends well. Because the God who picked them in love to begin with is going to pick them back up out of love and grace and mercy at the end. Amen? Doesn't He do the same for us? We may fall and this and that, and we may mess up, but then He's there to pick us up out of His love, because His love is everlasting. And so here's your Buffyism. Nations to whom great privilege is extended, great responsibility is expected. Nations to whom great privilege is extended, great responsibility is expected. 1 Peter 4:7 says it's time for judgment to start where? The house of the Lord. See, it ain't so much really Russia, Iran, Syria, what America as a whole is doing. What is we as a church doing? When we spend more on pet food, brothers and sisters, than we do on social causes as a church, there's a problem. When we pick a few things and we cry out about abortion, but we don't champion women's rights, and we don't try to seek the end of human trafficking and other things like that, we have fallen down. Do you see what I'm saying? And so the final thing is Yahweh's irresistible word. Any of you ever tried to resist what God told you? Or what's said in His word? As I like to say, how'd it work out for you? Not very good. And so Amos comes, and so Amaziah says, Amos, you don't come up in here, you country bumpkin, and telling us all this and pointing your finger and all that. And Amos says, well, let me tell you a little something, brother. When God tells you His word, you can't help but go and tell it to other folk. You can't resist it because it is irresistible. And so we are Ezekiel. We are the watchman on the wall. And why'd I spend 4 weeks to preach out against things that we shouldn't see going on in our country? Because we are watchmen on the wall. And we have an irresistible duty to tell other people, yes, we love you, but if you continue in that pattern of sinful lifestyle, you're going to be eternally separated from the Lord. And so here's your Buffyism. Nations or individuals that resist the irresistible display the height of folly and the depth of wickedness. To try and resist God's word is pretty stupid, isn't it? It's the height of folly. But to resist it is also the depth of wickedness, isn't it? You know, each and every one of us is a prophet. The Bible says that. And so we can't resist His word. Why? Because it's living. Because it's actually Him. It's more than just sound waves or black and white pieces on a paper. It's living, breathing, as Hebrews 4:12 says. And so in closing, Let me just share this with you as we close up. What's the most important part of a physical checkup? If you could allow the doctor to do one thing and one thing only, what would you want him to do?
Blood work.
You'd want vitals. You want to know what your blood pressure is. Because in the grand scheme of things, if you triglycerides are 400, it might get you eventually. But if your blood pressure is 200 over 100, you ain't going to be long in the world, are you? If you're in atrial fibrillation or a bad rhythm of your heart or something else that could, or your heart has got a beat in there that shows that you've got a blockage, that's the most important part of the checkup is your heart. You know, the same goes spiritually. How about this, Billy? 830 times in 762 verses, the Bible mentions the word heart. You think it's important? I ain't talking physically. 1 Corinthians 11, 27-29, which we'll read in a minute, says, let a person examine himself. Physically? No, spiritually. How many of you gave yourself a spiritual checkup before you came to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning? Why do you think we announce it and say, because that's what you're required to do, you're told to do? And so give yourself a spiritual heart checkup throughout this whole series. Is your heart beating in tune with the Lord's when it comes to religion, loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and social justice? Let the great physician put his stethoscope, his word on your heart, and then let it go to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this day. We pray, Father, as we come to this time, that you would just bless it. We thank you, Father, that we can come and partake of the Lord's Supper. We just ask that you would forgive us where we may have failed you. Just cleanse us, Father, that we can take of it in a worthy fashion. We ask this in the wonderful, precious name of Christ. Amen. So if you'll stand quickly for a time of invitation. This morning, let me ask you, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, that's the greatest thing that can ever come in your life. The Bible says you need a heart checkup, all right? You need a heart transplant. And so if you don't know Him, you need that heart of stone taken out and heart of flesh. And so if you don't know Christ today, come and I'll explain to you how to be sure that you've had that heart transplant. Or maybe you've been attending here, you've been fellowshipping with us. God is calling you to join us here at Crossway Baptist or to follow Him in believer's baptism. It's time for you to do business with the Lord. We'll have a brief invitation for our Lord's Supper. Deliver to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.
Father in heaven, we just thank you for this time. We can honor you, and Father, we just thank you for your body that you gave it up for us. And we just thank you for this time. We can honor you in Christ's name.
my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Another thing I want to do is play the music. Bruce Willis is good, but he's not as good as the guy from Blue Shadow.
So what are you doing now that you didn't go back to school?
Me? I work full time. I already graduated.
I know. I'm just saying, what are you doing now that I feel the board of not going to school?
Work full time.
You're working at a bank?
I work at Raymond James. It's an investments firm where people like buy and sell. Yeah, kind of like that. People like buy and sell securities and bonds. Are you ready?
What kind of this much taller than you? Would that be me?
Yeah, it would be.
Ready? Hi, sir, how are you?
They tell me they stopped. I like this. They tell me.
Okay, you can see
how
I'm going to do it. I have them in. Steak and chocolate.
There she is.
Oh, no. Stop.
It's either there or somewhere. I hope I do.
Yeah. That's your middle.
Drum roll, please. And the winner is.
Well, like,
the
baby.
Ow! No, did you see what happened? I went.